All right, if everybody can find a seat, preferably with a group of people. Let's be sure we're sitting with other people because we're going to spend some time doing some work as tables. So it'd be helpful for your sake to have more people at the table than less.
Unless you have multiple personnel.
Yeah. All right, we are going to get started. We are in week two of our How to Study the Bible. And getting into more of now how to actually study the Bible. Last week, Cliff taught about why the Bible is reliable. He used things like about how it was written by human authors, inspired by God. We know that. How the scribes were really meticulous in copying down things. I think that was helpful. And why we should trust the Bible, because it is God's written word to us. I also wanted to bring up, last spring we taught through a class on spiritual disciplines, and I taught one of the classes on Bible intake, which this one's going to be a lot different than that was. But I read a quote to start the class from a pastor named Jeffrey Thomas, and I want to read it here again before we get started. It's a little long, but I think it's helpful for us. It says, "Do not expect to master the Bible in a day or a month or a year. Rather, expect often to be puzzled by its contents. It is not all equally clear. Great men of God often feel like absolute novices when they read the word. The Apostle Peter said that there were some things hard to understand in the epistles of Paul, 2 Peter 3:16. I'm glad he wrote those words because I have felt that often. So do not expect always to get an emotional charge or a feeling of quiet peace when you read the Bible. By the grace of God, you may expect that to be a frequent experience, but often you will get no emotional response at all. Let the word break over your heart and mind again and again as the years go by. And imperceptibly, there will come great changes in your attitude and outlook and conduct. You will probably be the last to recognize these. Often you will feel very, very small, because increasingly the God of the Bible will become wonderfully great." So he's just talking about we're not going to have success right away in our Bible reading. Sometimes we are, and those times or those mornings are great, right? And other times it's not going to come easily or naturally, right? And we're going to have to work. And that's kind of what we're talking about this morning, is how we work through a text. Sometimes, again, it's going to be easy to do this, and other times it's going to be really hard. And I think this is going to be helpful in giving us some ways to think about a text when it is really hard for us. So what we want to do for this class is to present a helpful way, helpful questions to be asking as we're looking at a specific text in the Bible. It's kind of comparable to just a driver's ed of Bible study. And we're not really talking this morning about our attitude before the word. That is an important thing to talk about, and maybe I'll mention some of those things as far as being prayerful, being humble, being ready to learn, disciplined, those things. We're talking more about the logistics of actually looking at a text and studying it. And I'm sure a lot of you probably have your opinion of how to do that, and I think that's great. I would say that the way that I study a text has kind of a combination of all this, but maybe not quite as structured as what I'm going to present to you this morning. So keep that in mind. But I think we all kind of know the feeling. For me, when I was a kid, I went to summer camp. I came home and I was pumped. I was fired up, ready to read my Bible. And I sat down the first time and I had no idea what I was doing, right? I think we all kind of have that feeling. Now adults go to conferences. That's the more mature way to say summer camp. But we still have that feeling, right? We're super excited. We haven't read our Bible for 6 months, but we're really excited about how someone just told us about God, about Jesus, whatever. And we come home and we sit down and we read a chapter and we're like, oh, that didn't work. So we move on to the next chapter, or we read a chapter and it didn't work and we just stop. That's happened to me multiple times. So I want to make sure that we are clear, maybe on how to do this. And I'd encourage you, this isn't really a part of the lesson, but I encourage you to start doing this with other people. That's been some of the most helpful and fruitful times of Bible study for me. Not that you shouldn't be doing it on your own, but get together with other people to discuss it. I don't know if it's we really talk about it often here, but what we used to do with growth groups, those are great things, and I know there's some of them that are still happening. Just getting together around the word and discussing it. And what I also want to make sure that I'm not conveying is that just because this is a really in-depth way to study the Bible, this doesn't mean there's not a place for just a quick reading of the Bible. If you have a half-hour lunch break at work and you're really discouraged, I don't think it's a problem for you to go to the Psalms and read a psalm and be reminded of who God is and the encouragement that that can bring. So I'm not saying that every time you sit down to read the Bible, you have to do these steps or you're not going to grow or not even be a Christian. That's not what I'm trying to say. But I'm talking more about just regular daily reading of the Bible. For me, this happens in the morning, but for some of you, that can happen at a different time. So we have our Bibles open, we sat down. What do we do? The first thing we should ask always is, how does the Bible tell us to study itself? How does Jesus tell us to study the Bible? And really, in my understanding, and maybe I'm wrong, so sorry, and I can turn the mic off if I am wrong about this, but I don't think that the Bible lays out this 1-2-3 step-by-step plan of reading it, right? It gives us principles on how to read and study, but Jesus doesn't say, okay, you should do this, and then this, and then this, and you'll understand what it's talking about. There's some verses that talk about, I think, how we should approach the Bible, but not specifically, this is the plan. So kind of the plan that I'm going to present to you is, to some extent, a way that we can read anything. We read a novel the way that we read a newspaper article, a magazine article, but it's a helpful way to apply to our Bibles. So these are some of the principles that the Bible gives us, and there's a lot more, but here's some. Romans 12, 1-2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." To me, that conveys that we are to use our minds to be renewed, right? We're supposed to test and discern what the will of God is, right? 2 Peter 3:16-18. And this is the text that Jeffrey Thomas mentioned in his quote there. "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scripture. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." So Peter is acknowledging that some of this is hard, right? And he's also saying that we should grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're to some extent, our Bible reading, we are trying to gain knowledge about our Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully, that knowledge is going to fuel our worship. John 5:38-39. Jesus says, "And you do not have this word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So as we're reading our Bibles, we should be looking for Christ in them. Jesus says it. These scriptures, you're not going to get eternal life just by reading the scripture. You're going to get eternal life by reading the scripture and learning about who the scriptures are actually talking about, which is Christ. The Old Testament and the New Testament are talking about Christ. And lastly, 1 Corinthians 2:14. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." So Paul is saying here, we're not going to naturally understand what the scripture says. We know that. We've read our Bibles enough to know that the natural man does not understand what the word is saying. So as we approach our Bibles, the first thing that we should do is pray and ask God for the help of the Holy Spirit. Humble ourselves to acknowledge that we're not going to get any of this apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. All right? So let's now get into the method. And the method is called inductive Bible study. So inductive is a way to describe how we reason. I'll confess now, I don't really totally understand these that well, but I'm going to give you what I have, and hopefully this makes sense. All right, so inductive reasoning, it says, it refers to reasoning that takes specific information and makes a broader generalization that is considered probable, allowing for the fact that the conclusion may not always be accurate. So my understanding of this is we're looking at a specific text, and from that specific text, we're drawing conclusions, we're getting broader generalizations, we're applying that specific text to ourselves, right? And this is in contrast to deductive reasoning, which is a type of reasoning that goes from general to specific. It's based on premises, and if the premises are true, then the reasoning will be valid. So we use deductive reasoning, or theologians use deductive reasoning in systematic theology. They're taking the whole Bible, they're picking a topic, let's say the topic is the deity of Christ, and they're taking the whole Bible and finding the places in the Bible where it's specifically talking about the deity of Christ, and then coming up with a very specific right conclusion about the deity of Christ. So inductive is looking at a specific text and coming up with a broader generalization, right? And it's not always saying that the conclusion is right. Hopefully, obviously, it's right more often than not. But then deductive reasoning is taking specific things and saying the whole Bible speaks to this very topic in this way, and this is what it says. All right? So the inductive Bible study is the faithful exercise of coming to the Bible without an agenda and reading the passage in order to establish God's agenda. So when we're reading our Bibles, we don't want to come to it already decided in our head what it's going to say and what it's going to teach us. This is kind of what it's talking about when, I don't know where, but it talks about people wanting their ears tickled, right? We do this all the time. When we want a specific outcome in the Bible or a specific outcome in anything, we can make that text say whatever we want it to say in our head. So now we're coming to the Bible without any agenda, and our goal is to establish God's agenda. Michael Lawrence, in this biblical theology book, I'd recommend it to anybody. If you're in Grace Institute, you're going to read it in a month. But this was my favorite book in Grace Institute. And so I used it a lot, even for this lesson. But Michael Lawrence says in this book, he says, now, of course, you read this way all the time, every day of your life. When you pick up the newspaper or magazine article, your goal is not to read your own ideas into the story. You're trying to understand what the person is saying. You may go on to reject it or be inspired by it. You may think it was well written or poorly written. You might think of all sorts of application for your newfound knowledge that the author hadn't considered at all. But regardless of what you do with what you've read, the first thing you do, quite naturally, is look for the author's original intent. So that's the goal of inductive Bible study. We're looking for the author's original intent, which we would argue as Christians that that is the intent of God to communicate to us, right? So three steps to inductive Bible study. They are observation, interpretation, and application. Or you could say it like this: what does it say, what does it mean, and what does it mean to me? Today we're just going to look at observation and interpretation, and then Cliff next week is going to take on the application part, which I don't know why I picked this lesson, because I'd rather do the application part, but that's okay. So the phases in this process, they're progressive. So we start with observation, then we move on to interpretation, then we move on to application. I personally would say that I think these lines are sometimes blurred a little bit. As I'm looking at a text, this week, even as I was studying this, I was trying to specifically use this as I was reading my Bible. And I had a hard time sometimes distinguishing between observation and interpretation. It's hard to not go into interpretation when you're just observing what the text says. So again, these are not necessarily all hard and fast rules. I guess I would say you don't have to do these in the exact order every time and you're going to be successful. But these are some principles that we're going to go by. So in observation, the goal is to interrogate the text. We want to know what the text says, specific details. We're not necessarily trying to interpret those specific details yet, but we're trying to get what the text is actually saying. We're answering who is speaking to who, what are they saying, when are they saying it, and why are they saying it, and what is the context? That's the goal of our observation, and we're going to look at some of those a little bit more detailed. So we can sit down with the text, we're marking key persons in it, we're marking key words and phrases, we can make lists. Sometimes for me, the most helpful thing I can do is just rewrite the text out in my journal to kind of start to think through it a little bit. We're watching for contrasts and comparisons. We're noting expressions of time and geographic locations. Maybe not every time all of those observations are going to be helpful in our interpretation, but it's helpful to observe the text in those ways. But basically what I'm saying, just like we would expect someone to come into a crime scene and not right away start interpreting what happened at that crime scene, we want them to observe, this looks like this is what happened over here, right? And this, there's blood over here. Okay, we want them to mark those things out. That's what those numbers are for. They're observing what's happening at that, or what happened at that crime scene before they start to try and interpret what happened or make some conclusions, right? So I want to read a long story here. It's actually in those workbooks that you got. And it's helpful. It's a helpful story about observation. It has nothing to do with studying the Bible, but it is a helpful way to observe. I don't know what the title is called. It's called Agassiz and the Fish or something like that. But I'm going to read it for us because I think it's really helpful. It says, "It was more than 15 years ago that I entered the laboratory of Professor Agassiz and told him I had enrolled my name in the scientific school as a student of natural history." This is a true story. "He asked me a few questions about my object in coming, my antecedents generally, the mode in which I afterwards proposed to use the knowledge I might acquire, and finally, whether I wished to study any special branch. To the latter, I replied that while I wished to be well-grounded in the departments of zoology, I purposed to devote myself specifically to insects. When do you wish to begin?" he asked. "Now," I replied. This seemed to please him, and with an energetic, "very well," he reached from a shelf a huge jar of specimens in yellow alcohol. "Take this fish," he said, "and look at it. We call it hemulin. By and by, I will ask what you have seen." With that, he left me. I was conscious of a passing feeling of disappointment, for gazing at a fish did not commend itself to an ardent entomologist. In 10 minutes, I had seen all that could be seen in that fish and started in search of the professor, who had, however, left the museum. And when I returned, after lingering over some of the odd animals stored in the upper apartment, my specimen was dry all over. I dashed the fluid over the fish as if to resuscitate it from a fainting fit, and looked with anxiety for a return of a normal sloppy appearance. This little excitement over, nothing was to be done but return to a steadfast gaze at my mute companion. Half an hour passed, an hour, another hour. The fish began to look loathsome. I turned it over and around, looked it in the face, ghastly from behind, beneath, above, sideways, at a three-quarters view, just as ghastly. I was in despair. At an early hour, I concluded that lunch was necessary. So with infinite relief, the fish was carefully replaced in the jar, and for an hour I was free. On my return, I learned that Professor Agassiz had been at the museum, but had gone and would not return for several hours. My fellow students were too busy to be disturbed by continued conversation. Slowly I drew forth that hideous fish and with a feeling of desperation again looked at it. I might not use a magnifying glass. Instruments of all kinds were interdicted. But my two hands, my two eyes, and the fish. It seemed a most limited field. I pushed my fingers down its throat to see how sharp its teeth were. I began to count the scales in the different rows until I was convinced that that was nonsense. At last, a happy thought struck me. I would draw the fish. And now, with surprise, I began to discover new features in the creature. Just then, the professor returned. "That is right," said he. "A pencil is one of the best eyes. I am glad to notice, too, that you keep your specimen wet and your bottle corked." With these encouraging words, he added, "Well, what is it like?" He listened attentively to my brief rehearsal of the structure of parts, whose names were still unknown to me. The fringed gill arches and movable operculum, the pores of the head, fleshy lips, and lidless eyes, the lateral line, the spinous fin, and forked tail, the compressed and arched body. When I had finished, he waited as if expecting more, and then, with an air of disappointment, "You have not looked very carefully. Why?" he continued more earnestly. "You haven't seen one of the most conspicuous features of the animal, which is as plainly before your eyes as the fish itself. Look again, look again." And he left me to my misery. I was piqued. I was mortified. Still more of that wretched fish. But now I set myself to the task with a will and discovered one new thing after another until I saw how just the professor's criticism had been. The afternoon passed quickly, and when towards its close, the professor inquired, "Do you see it yet?" "No," I replied. "I am certain I do not, but I see how little I saw before." "That is next best," said he earnestly, "but I won't hear you now. Put away your fish and go home. Perhaps you will be ready with a better answer in the morning. I will examine you before you look at the fish." This was disconcerting. Not only must I think of my fish all night studying without the object before me, what this unknown but most visible feature might be, but also without reviewing my new discoveries, I must give an exact account of them the next day. I had a bad memory, so I walked home by Charles River in a distracted state with my two perplexities. The cordial greeting from the professor the next morning was reassuring. Here was a man who seemed to be quite as anxious as I that I should see for myself what he saw. "Do you perhaps mean," I asked, "that the fish has symmetrical sides with paired organs?" His thoroughly pleased, of course," repaid the wakeful hours of the previous night. After he had discoursed most happily and enthusiastically, as he always did, upon the importance of this point, I ventured to ask what I should do next. "Oh, look at your fish," he said, and left me again to my own devices. In a little more than an hour, he returned and heard my new catalogue. That is good," he repeated, "but that is not all. Go on." And so for 3 long days he placed that fish before my eyes, forbidding me to look at anything else or to use any artificial aid. "Look, look, look," was his repeated injunction. This was the best entomological lesson I ever had, a lesson whose influence was extended to the details of every subsequent study, a legacy the professor has left to me, as he had left it to many others, of inestimable value, which we could not buy, with which we cannot part. The 4th day, a second fish of the same group was placed beside the first, and I was bidden to point out the resemblances and differences between the two. Another and another followed, until the entire family lay before me, and a whole legion of jars covered the table and surrounding shelves. The odor had become a pleasant perfume, and even now the sight of an old 6-inch worm-eaten cork brings fragrant memories. The whole group of hamelins was thus brought into review, and whether engaged upon the dissection of the internal organs, preparation and examination of the bony framework, or the description of the various parts, Agassiz's training in the method of observing facts in the orderly arrangement was ever accompanied by the urgent exhortation not to be content with them. "Facts are stupid things," he would say, until brought into connection with some general law. At the end of 8 months, it was almost with reluctance that I left these friends and turned to insects. But what I gained by this outside experience has been of greater value than years of later investigation in my favorite groups. All right, so that's obviously a very, I'm not telling you to go and observe fish for the next 8 months. But I think that is a helpful picture of how we should study things, how we should learn by observing, by continuing to observe. Again, I'm not saying that we need to look at the same three verses for the next 8 months, although that might be helpful sometimes. But this is helpful in understanding, I think, the point that he made in this story about not being content with what you just observed, but always wanting to observe more, I think is helpful. So what does good observation look like? Here are a few guidelines. And again, there's probably more. Some of you probably do different things, and that's okay. The first thing, again, it was mentioned in this story, observe with a pencil or a pen or however you take notes. You want to write everything you see as you observe the text. It can help to print out your text that you can write on it directly. Obviously, I think it's helpful to just have the Bible in front of you, but sometimes, maybe if you're teaching or, I don't know, it's helpful to have the text printed out in front of you in double space so you have plenty of space to write in there and circle things. Unless you want to do that in your Bible, I guess you can do that as well. Observe patterns in the text, comparisons, contrasts, parallelism, for example. You guys are going to practice this, so you're not going to be off the hook. All right. Mark linking words that you see. So we know the specific words are therefore or but or for or so that. Those things usually are connecting what was said before and what's said after that. So mark those words. Write down connections you see to other passages in Scripture. They could be direct quotations or allusions to the text. That's where it's helpful to at least have a Bible with cross-references in it. I'm not saying you have to. I'm not saying that you can't study your Bible if you don't have that. But if you have a Bible with cross-references, they do that for you already, and you can just look and see how that works. Study Bibles, obviously, are even more helpful. They do that more for you. But look, write down all the texts that it mentions in there. And go and look and see what they say. Those are going to be helpful in your observations. Write down allusions to time or place, different significances that they might have. Right? We all know that when Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan, we understand what that means a little bit, that Jews are not supposed to associate with Samaritans, but Jesus is doing it anyway. So that's what we're talking about there. Mark, terms of conclusion. What significance they might say. Sometimes when you're reading a Bible, the writer or when Jesus is speaking, he specifically says what he's trying to convey to the people. So mark those things down. I think one of the most helpful things we can do, or helpful things for me, maybe this isn't for everybody, but write down questions you might have. Even if it's questions you can answer right away. I learn by asking questions and then answering them. So if there's something that looks confusing to you or you don't understand why this specific fact is in there, ask yourself that. And then make sure before you move on to interpretation, you figure it out. You figure out your answer. Sometimes you might not be able to figure it out and you're going to need others' help, or you can search the internet, or if you have a study Bible, that's a helpful tool for that, or a commentary on the text. Those things are helpful, but ask questions about the text. And then a helpful tool is memorization. I can't say that I memorize every text that I study, but the amount of times that I end up reading it because I keep missing things or whatever, I can usually, halfway through my day, say a lot about what I actually just read and think more about what I was observing in the text, right? So if memorization is helpful for you, I'd encourage you to do that. I think we should memorize the Bible. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But for me, I'm not going to be able to memorize the text and also accomplish all the other things I would like to accomplish in that 2 hours or whatever that I have as I'm studying. All right? And then moving on to interpretation. So we've just observed the text. We've pointed out different facts, things that stand out to us. Again, maybe all of those things that you pointed out are not going to be helpful in your interpretation, but a lot of them are. We're just going to kind of run through these and then we'll practice here. So if observation tells us what it says, the interpretation is going to tell us what it means, and mainly what it meant to its original audience. So the first rule here is that context rules. So your interpretation should be consistent with the theme, the purpose, the structure of sometimes even just the chapter, and as more broadly, the book, the whole book. I think we saw, as Chris preached through 2 Corinthians, I think we saw the importance of understanding the context. Because if you read a lot of those texts in 2 Corinthians, you would have really no clue what Paul is saying and why he's boasting about this and if that's okay to boast and all this stuff. But I think having that context of him being against the super apostles or the people that are kind of arguing against or trying to turn the people away, that was helpful in understanding what the text is actually saying. And if we don't understand the context, we can also very quickly misinterpret what the text is saying. I think that also points to the helpfulness in studying through a whole book instead of in the morning picking up your Bible and picking a new place to study. Study through the whole book and you'll start to learn what's happening in this story or in the letter or whatever it is. Let scripture interpret scripture. So if you see something that doesn't seem like it's right to you, go to other places in the Bible and see what other places in the Bible has to say. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be changed or our minds shouldn't be ever changed by what we're reading. There are times where we're going to think something and we're going to read our Bible and realize, oh, maybe this is actually saying something different. And that's right, and that should happen. We would have never had the Reformation if that didn't happen, right? But we want to make sure that we're being careful, that we're studying the whole counsel of God, not just that specific text that can get us into a lot of trouble. Never base your convictions on an obscure passage of Scripture. So if the meaning of the passage isn't clear, if you've looked at commentaries and realized that other scholars, people that do this for a living, don't quite understand what the meaning is, we're not going to say that that is a first-level doctrine where we're going to die on a hill for, right? We want to make sure that we're being careful about those things. Interpret scripture as the author intends you to. We'll talk about this more later in the class. I think there's classes on the different genres of scripture. But for the most part, we can interpret it literally. So if the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth, it means God created the heavens and the earth. We don't have to take that allegorically or make it more spiritual than it has to be. It means that he created the heavens and the earth. Look for the main message of the passage. Okay, typically each text is going to have a main point, and some of the other observations are going to support that main point. Sometimes there's going to be multiple things that you could gather from a text. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on the same text like 1,800 Sundays in a row, it seemed, sometimes, and had a different main point from that text. So I'm not saying that we can't find different points, but oftentimes there's going to be a main message, and for your sake, so your mind isn't going in all different directions through the rest of the day, try and find a main point and meditate on that main point then. Study the Old Testament in view of Jesus and the New Testament. I think our church does that well. I think when Chris or Josh or whoever preaches, they do that well when we're in the Old Testament. They're pointing to Christ and the New Testament. This book is really helpful in that. That's why I would recommend this book. He talks in there, the one example is in Leviticus 17, it's talking about how Israel is to only sacrifice in specific places of worship. And he's arguing, well, does that mean that Abraham did it wrong when he was doing it? Or he's arguing, does that mean that we're doing it wrong now because we're not all in the same specific place of worship, right? And we're understanding what's happening in this story of redemption, right? And we're making sure that we're applying it to that. So when we're told that the Israelites were only supposed to worship in one place, that was mainly, or a helpful point in this, is the fact that they just entered a land where people were worshiping all over, and they were worshiping to all kinds of gods. So God wanted to centralize worship and explain to them, this is how you are going to worship me. And that's why he did that. Abraham was wandering. Does that mean he couldn't worship because he didn't have that main place to worship? No, not at all, right? So we want to make sure we understand where it fits in the story of redemption, and how that Old Testament text is pointing us towards Christ. And then lastly, if we're looking at a New Testament text, which is what we're going to do here in the last 15 minutes or so, train yourself to make connections to the Old Testament. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did, right? They reference the Old Testament a lot. How does this passage fulfill a promise in the Old Testament? How is a New Testament idea different from or similar to an Old Testament teaching? And in what ways does this New Testament passage clarify, unveil, fulfill, or amplify something from the Old Testament? Those are helpful questions for us to ask as we're looking at a text. Before we move on, you're going to do this as a table, but before we move on, any questions or comments or other questions that you guys ask as you're studying?
What's the book?
It's Biblical Theology. If you're in Grace Institute, I think you'll probably get it in the next few weeks. By Michael Lawrence, sorry. I should have said that too. All right. So, as a table, we're not doing the application, so it's going to be really hard to not just move into the application. But as a table, you guys are going to look at Luke 17, 11 to 19. The only reason I picked that is because it was a recent text that I studied. Yeah, Luke 17, 11 to 19. And spend some time talking about it. We'll see if we have time here at the end to share as a class maybe some of the things that we observed or interpreted. Here's also, I'll pass these to each group. You can use this if you want, but it's like some of those points that I made or questions that you can be asking as a group.
Well, it's going to take us probably.
I don't know. I want to do that.
Bring it back. You want to just read this up? What do we see just in verse 11?
And then from there, you kind of guide you to where, you know, and I would think in this, obviously you have this, it's questioning the leper, right? And he's saying, you know, where the rest of the ten, but at the same time, he says, you know, when he saw them, he said, go and show yourself to the priest. And when they were cleansed, and I know that if you ask, you know, when, where, I know that that is very important because in the context of the Old Testament, the context rules, I know that that is a symbol of admission, you know, it's just going along, right? And I know that, just from my previous studies, I know that that is very important, you know, go you show yourself as gracious, it's in fulfillment of the law. So I know that that is what means, is the main point of this, you know what I mean? But I'm not sure, but that's kind of where I would kind of focus on.
So what do we see in verse 12?
There's a lot of
underlined or highlighted
right here.
So here's some reasons. Just comments. Between Galilee and Samaria.
So it'd be
well,
If you haven't yet, you might want to move on to some interpretation because you have like 3 minutes. No, just
spend some time trying to
how much only being worshipped by you? Does that make sense? Where am I? Where are the other ones?
How important is it?
I think that might be it. Just kind of gives you that feel of that's where it's, you know, I don't know. Or his Savior, it says right in the cross of Brother Ray, and he said to him, rise and go your way, your faith may be well, or a Savior.
Yeah.
and this is one of a few, a couple of two, maybe even three times this I can remember. I know twice this has happened.
All right.
At this particular kind of instance, where you
we have yourself, 1 minute. Anybody have an observation or an interpretation that they want to share with the class?
Go for it, Sam. Thanks, Sam. I mean, thanks, Brian.
That's fine.
Yeah, right? Without Deuteronomy.
Any observation or interpretation? It's okay. That was not very much time. All right. Oh, Isaac's got something?
So just looking at the context, I guess, if we went back just a couple of verses, we noticed that disciples were asking about faith. They asked Jesus to increase their faith. And then Jesus responds with a story about servants doing what they're supposed to do and responding with humility and thankfulness. And then conveniently, he walks upon a village. He can heal somebody to illustrate his point. So I thought that was cool to think about those two things in the context.
Nice. All right. John, will you pray for us?
Sure. Father, we thank you for allowing us to come here today and gather and to worship you by just getting into your word, Father, by giving us your word, that we might know you and know you better. And Father, we just ask you to open our hearts and our minds, that we would just be able to see your glory, and that we would draw closer to you and love you deeper and desire to know you and to worship you. And Father, let us just have a blessed day today and to just hear your word today, Lord, in service. And we just thank you. We pray you in Jesus' name. Amen.
So that was not exactly the easiest portion of scripture to figure out. Okay. Thanks a lot.
What do you think the main point is?
Although that one was pretty clear about what we're talking about.
Who believes in the rapture and when's coming? You know, the trip, post-trip, pre-trip? Let's discuss this in 15 minutes.